timing is everything. Timing is everything. In so many areas of life, so much comes down to timing, right? What happened when? How fast something unfolded? What came first? What came last? What happened at just the right time? Or just the wrong time? Timing is so important, especially in storytelling, right? Especially in comedy. Have you ever told a joke that just fell flat because you got the timing wrong? I've never done that. Now, I've done that regularly up here, and some of you are like, was that a joke? I didn't get it. Why did he say that until he said that? Well, the storytelling in Esther chapter 6 is all about timing. And when you really get it, you see that it is comedic timing. Esther chapter 6 is perhaps the funniest chapter in the whole Bible, depending on your sense of humor. I know that most audiences just laugh and laugh when they get it for the first time and for all the times after that. And it all comes down to timing. Now, nothing was funny at the end of chapter 5. When you listen to what Keegan just read to us, you're like, that doesn't feel like a comedy to me. There's no laugh track. Because, speaking of timing, there were two clocks ticking down towards death for God's people. Tick, 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 tick. One clock was ticking more slowly, but it was the bigger clock. All of the Jews in the world were slated for genocide in just 11 months. Haman, the enemy of the Jews, had manipulated the Persian king Xerxes, also known as Ahasuerus, to authorize the extermination of all of the Jews in the Persian kingdom in the 5th century BC because one of the Jews, a man named Mordecai, had refused to honor Haman. Mordecai was a lowly level civil servant in the king's city of Susa. His enemy, Haman, had risen to the top spot in that kingdom just below the king. As high as a non-royal person could go, kind of like a prime minister. But Haman was not content with that position, especially because Mordecai would not bow in honor to him. Did you hear how Keegan punched that word? That Jew, Mordecai. So Haman, angry, had rolled the dice, had cast the pur, and randomly chosen the 13th day of Adar in about a year to... And he got the king's ring to authorize this to, this is the wording of the irrevocable decree, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, Andrew John's age, to the oldest person here, women and little children, on a single day. So that big clock is ticking down. There's just one person who may be close enough to the king to do something about this wicked plan. Amazingly enough, it's Mordecai's own cousin, whom he had raised, a beautiful orphaned Jewish girl named Hadassah. And her Persian name was the star, Esther. Amazingly enough, this Esther had been chosen to be the queen. She had pleased the king over all the other girls taken into his harem and been chosen for the top spot. Nobody knew, even apparently her husband, that Esther was a Jew. She's been keeping it secret because Mordecai had told her to. But now Mordecai has asked her to take her life in her hands and ask the king to save her and her people. Because maybe, just maybe, she had been raised to this position for such a time as this. Timing is so important. Did she do it? Not yet. First, as Joe said, she fasted and asked all of the Jews to fast with her for 3 days. No food or water for 3 days. And then she went and broke the law. This is what we read about last week in chapter 5. Esther robed herself in courage and royal dignity and wisdom. And she approached the king without being summoned, which, unless the king extended his golden scepter to her, meant her certain death. But she had decided in her heart that if she died, then she died. But she was going to do what was right. And she did. And then the king extended his golden scepter and asked her what was up. What did she want? And what did she say that she wanted? She said, "I want you to come to lunch with me. How about a banquet? Me, you, and that guy Haman." And that pleased the king because he loves banquets, right? Oh boy, does he love banquets. And then when they were at her banquet, he said, "Okay, now, what was it you were going to ask? What is your request?" And she said, "I will tell you tomorrow at the next banquet." She's teasing him, right? She's just pulling him along. He loves this. Esther has great timing. Probably tomorrow she's going to ask him to do something to save the Jews, unless she invites him to another banquet. She just might have a third one up her sleeve. But that's when the second clock started ticking down. Because as Keegan just read to us, Haman saw Mordecai on his way home from Esther's banquet number one, and he was filled with rage again because Mordecai still would not honor him. And Haman poured out his anger and pride and hate at home, and his friends and his wife there egged him on to do something about it right then and there. They said, "Don't wait for next year. Kill Mordecai tomorrow. Build a gallows, a killing machine that towers above all of the buildings in this city, and ask the king in the morning to execute Mordecai on it tomorrow before banquet number two." Timing is everything. Esther may have dodged death today, but little did she or her cousin know Mordecai was headed for death tomorrow. The carpenters have been hammering all night long. The second clock is ticking down towards death, and it's not months, it's not hours, it's minutes. But here's where it gets funny. Because the very next thing that happens is that the king passes a sleepless night. First words in chapter 6, verse 1, our title for today, that night the king could not sleep. What an exciting title for a sermon, huh? My friend Nick Boonstra's sermon on chapter 6 was titled, I like this, "Sleepless in Susa," with apologies to Tom Hanks and Meg Ryan. Sleepless in Susa. That night, there's timing for you, the king could not sleep. The Hebrew is even funnier. It says something like, "The sleep of the king fled." The Christian Standard Bible translates it, "Sleep escaped the king." Ever felt that way about sleep? Sleep got away from you? Tossing and turning. Hot side of the pillow. Cold side of the pillow. It's the hot side of the pillow again. Cold side of the pillow. Staring at the clock. Staring at the ceiling. "I don't think I'm going to get to sleep." Talk about timing. Have you ever had a big day planned and the night before is the night you just can't sleep? Now, it doesn't say why he couldn't sleep. Maybe this happened to him all the time. Or maybe it was a rare occurrence. Maybe it was that rich banquet food he ate. I don't know what Esther fed him. I know I can't sleep if I eat too much. Maybe he was worried about something like, "Oh, what was Esther going to ask tomorrow? She looked great, but she looked kind of hungry." Or maybe he was thinking, "When will my army ever defeat the Greeks?" Maybe he was excited about something. I've gotten all keyed up the night before something and not been able to sleep. Like, I can't wait to see Esther tomorrow and find out what she's planned for our next banquet. Or maybe there was this sound of hammering in the distance that's keeping him awake. What's all that construction about? It doesn't say why. It just says that it just so happened, wink, wink, that night, of all nights, the king could not sleep. Now we laugh, but he didn't think that was funny. The most powerful man in the world, and he can't even get himself to get some rest. What do? When you can't sleep, do you count sheep? Here's what Xerxes did. He decided to listen to a podcast or something like it. He turned on C-SPAN, right? Look again at verse 1. That night the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. To me, that sounds about as exciting as watching paint dry. He calls in his night staff, right? Read to me from the record of my reign. Maybe he wants to bore himself to sleep. Or maybe if he has to be awake, he wants to hear stories of how great he is and how great his kingdom has been and be reminded of all the great things he's done or have been done for him and for his glory. So they are reading to him from these history books. And it just so happened, wink, wink, verse 2, it was found, recorded there, that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. Do you remember that story from a few weeks back? It might have been actually 4 or 5 years for Xerxes. This was way back in chapter 2, soon after Esther had become queen. What are the chances that Xerxes would have had this story read to him on the very night before Haman would ask for Mordecai's head? Timing. Now, this is very important to the king, right? He saved his life. So he puts his reader on pause and he asks a question, verse 3. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. And that's correct. You remember that too from chapter 2? They wrote it down. Yep. Bigthana, Teresh, saved, killed, save. But then nothing happened. As far as we know, this king has never met Mordecai. He's just some guy who works on the first floor. He works out by the door. It sure doesn't seem like the king knows hardly anything about him, his ethnicity. He especially doesn't know Mordecai's real connection with his wife. But he's been reminded that night of that day that Mordecai saved his life through his wife. And it's important for a Persian king to reward that kind of service. Because if people know they will be rewarded for exposing a threat to the king, they'll expose more threats to the king. And that will keep him safe and will show him to be generous. And this king loves to be seen as generous. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? Nothing has been done, Your Majesty. Oh, that's not right. We got to fix this now. And it's apparently reached morning. It's tomorrow. He hasn't slept, but now he's on a mission. And he's headed for a collision. Timing is everything. Speaking of timing, let's do this with the name of Haman as I read today. Let's drown out his name like we have been. Boo and hiss. The first time he's mentioned as we read this chapter, and the last time. So here in verse 4, and then again in verse 14, I'll remind you. Xerxes wants advice. He never does anything without getting advice, which could be a good idea if you have good advisors. Xerxes has some of the worst advisors on the planet. He wants some advice on what to do to honor Mordecai, who once saved his life. Who should he ask? How about Mordecai's worst enemy, Haman? Verse 4. Remember to boo and hiss when we get there. The king said, "Who is in the court?" Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. Man, he could hardly wait, right? He got up early. He looked at the gallows. He's like, "Yes, that looks great." And he's running to the palace. He wants to be there when the king wakes up. He wants to be one of the first people to ask him for something. Verse 5. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court." "Bring him in," the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" Do you feel it? Do you feel the timing here? It just so happened, wink, wink, that Haman was on hand to take this question. And the king doesn't say who he's talking about, which just sets up one of those classic cases of comedic misunderstanding, right? It's like watching one of those sitcoms. One of my favorite sitcoms is Dick Van Dyke from the 60s, right? And Rob and Laura have this misunderstanding, and they never talk to each other. They never solve it, right? They just both do these crazy things, totally misunderstand the entire situation the entire time, right? Well, that's funny. Well, this is funny. The king doesn't give Haman a chance to open his mouth. He doesn't say, "Good morning, how was your night?" He just says, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" Well, who does Haman think he means? Himself, right? Haman is a narcissist who is completely full of himself. He can't think of anybody else, and he's always been honored before. In fact, he's always been successful at manipulating this king before. So Haman assumes he can do it again. Verse 6. Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than moi?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn, and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor.'" I almost titled this sermon, "The Man the King Delights to Honor," because he repeats it over and over and over again. You're supposed to get it, right? Haman doesn't ask for much, does he? Now, I would have asked for cash. But Haman is already loaded. What he wants is to be king for the day. He wants to wear the king's clothes and ride the king's horse and be given a king's parade. He wants everything but the king's wife. And I think he wants Mordecai to see it. He's now happy to wait for Mordecai to hang until after Mordecai sees Haman paraded around town as the man the king delights to honor. Haman craves glory for himself. He is so proud. So proud, he doesn't realize what he's done. Timing is everything. Verse 10. "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested, for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate, do not neglect anything you have recommended." And I don't know if the king has an idea of the rivalry between these two guys. He might have heard about it. It's like, it's obvious to everybody else, but the king is kind of removed from stuff down here. It's possible that as he heard what Haman thought should be done, he picked up that Haman thought it was all about him, and he enjoyed playing this practical joke on Haman. That's possible. Sure doesn't seem like he knows the beef between these two. He just says, "Ooh, that's a great idea. Do that. Robe, horse, parade. Mordecai the Jew, go now. Timing is everything." Now, can you imagine the look on Haman's face? I see him opening his mouth and then closing it. And then turning on his heel and swallowing hard and gritting his teeth and doing everything just like the king said, because you don't disobey this king. He doesn't get to say why he came early today. He has to honor his enemy. Verse 11. So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." Can you imagine what this must have been like for Mordecai? He probably didn't know about the gallows, but when Haman showed up at his house, he must have thought, "This is it." And then he's forced to take off his sackcloth and put on a robe. The king Ahasuerus has one. And he's told he has to get up on a horse that King Ahasuerus has ridden. This horse has some kind of a royal crest on its head. It's kind of like the horse has a crown. We're supposed to laugh at that, right? Even the horse, the royal horse, has a crown. And Mordecai's enemy, the enemy of his people, is leading the horse around town and shouting, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." I can't imagine what Mordecai must have been feeling. All we're told is they got dropped off back at work. But we are told what Haman was feeling. That's in verse 12. Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief. The tables are turned. Look who's mourning now. And told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." That's not what they said yesterday. Yesterday, he was on top of the world, and they were riding his coattails and egging him on. But now they just say, "Pooh, it's tough to be you. You know, you can't win against the Jews." And speaking of timing, Haman doesn't have time to come up with a plan. Look at verse 14, and remember to drown out his name, verse 14. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. This isn't going so well for him, is it? All of a sudden, Haman is finding out that he's not in control of his life after all. He's rushed away to the second banquet that Esther has prepared, which we will read about next Sunday. Yep, it's another cliffhanger. Because there's enough stuff in what we just read for us to think about more deeply today. What can we learn from that night that the king could not sleep? Let's start by asking ourselves this question. Who is the hero of Esther chapter 6? It's obviously a very funny story, and it has a happy ending so far. Mordecai has dodged the bullet so far, but the big clock is still ticking down. His people are still scheduled for annihilation. We don't know what's going to happen at this second banquet. They don't know. Esther has a plan, but it might not work. It might not convince Xerxes. Haman may have another trick up his sleeve. They don't know. We don't know. But chapter 6 was very funny and very happy. Who made that happen? It wasn't Esther, right? She didn't do anything in chapter 6. She didn't even start anything that then played out in chapter 6. She's doing her part. She's been courageous and prepared these banquets, but she's hardly even mentioned in this chapter. Is it Mordecai? Is he the hero? Did he save the day? No, he's pretty passive in this chapter. He goes for quite a ride, but it all happens to him. It's not stuff he's doing. He's not the hero. Sure isn't Haman. I don't think it's Xerxes either. I mean, he does something right. He decides to fix something that was wrong and give credit where credit was due. But he's not swooping in to save Mordecai's life. He didn't even know Mordecai was in danger. Who's the hero? Nobody who was named. But it sure feels like somebody is moving things around in this story, doesn't it? Timing is everything. There sure were a lot of coincidences in this story. How many times as I read it to you did I say, it just so happened that? How is it that the king would be robbed of sleep that night? How is it that the king would have read to him aloud about when Mordecai saved his life that night? How is it that Haman would have walked into the court at that very moment? How is it that they would have talked past each other in that way? What are the chances? What if there's no such thing as chance? Who could be doing all that? Someone who has not been named. Someone else is driving this story. It sure seems like the author of this story is the hero who's making it all happen. I have 3 points for us to consider to apply Esther's chapter 6 to our life. And here's the first one. And all three of these are things for which we can be eternally grateful this Thanksgiving. Number one, someone is working when we're not looking. Amen? Someone, this book does not say his name, but he's very important to the story nonetheless, is working when we're not looking. He's working all of the details of our lives, no matter how seemingly significant. He's working in them, and he's working them all. He's working in our sleepless nights. He's working in our random meetings. He's working in our misunderstandings and when we're talking past each other. He's working in the smallest of details to accomplish his grand plan. Do you believe that? I do. That's something to be grateful for on Thursday when you're having the turkey. Be thankful for, I'll say his name, God's providence. God so orders the world that he uses every single thing that happens to accomplish his purposes. Now that doesn't make everything good. Sleepless nights are not always good. You don't have to pretend that they are. But God is always good. And he's working every single sleepless night for our good. Even when we can't see it. Especially when we can't see it. He's working when we are not looking. And we don't have to see his hand or even his fingerprints to know that they are there. Often, we will only know in hindsight. And sometimes not even then. And sometimes we'll get even that wrong. But often we can see his work looking backwards. Looking back in your life, what are some of the super small things that made a big impact when you think about them? I think about the time I met Heather Joy. Her maiden name just so happened to be Lundeen. And my last name still happened to be, and still is, Mitchell. So we just happened to be put in the same orientation group at Moody Bible Institute, which we so happened to go to at the same year. And our last names just happened to be close together in the American alphabet. And we just happened to be at Moody as freshmen at the same time. Did we know that day that someone was working towards our marriage and our family? And our ministry here in Pennsylvania? No, we were not looking. I mean, I was looking, and I liked what I saw, but I had no idea. How about you? Looking back, can you see some ways that someone was working when you were not looking? How about when you came to know Jesus as your Savior? What all had to come together for that to happen? What just so happened so that today you are saved? If today you are saved. I think that this is the turning point in the book of Esther. Feels like it. Even the Persians feel it, right? Even Haman's evil wife feels it. Someone is working when we're not looking. He's working all the time and in everything that happens, big or small. Church, that might be an even greater miracle than all the miracles we read about in the book of Daniel. Because this is every single thing in the world, in history, being worked together into achieving God's grand plan. Now, he's doing it all on his timing. Talk about timing being everything. He doesn't do it on our timing, but his timing is perfect. Down to the smallest thing, down to the sleepless nights and the silliest misunderstandings. Someone is working even when we're not looking. And here's what he's doing. Number two, someone is opposing the proud and giving grace to the humble. Haman is so proud and he's going down. It seemed like he was never going down. His trajectory had been up and up and up no matter what he did, no matter what he deserved. He got promoted. And it didn't matter who he trampled on to get there. All he cares about is himself. Think about this. He is the only person he can imagine that the king might want to honor. He's the only person that he could imagine that the king might want to honor. Ask yourself, has that been you? I know it's been me. I have to regularly remind myself, it's not about you, Matt. It's not about you. Stop thinking about yourself and focus on others. Humble yourself and God will lift you up. Because the humble are the ones the king delights to honor. But if you keep making everything about yourself, then you will find that someone, capital S, is opposing you. Someone's going to stop you. And you don't want this unnamed person as your enemy. Haman would have done much better if he had known and taken heed to Proverbs 25, 6 and 7. Which says, do not exalt yourself in the king's presence and do not claim a place among great men. It's better for him to say to you, come up here, than for him to humiliate you before a nobleman. Or 1 Peter 5:5, which says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There we said his name. God is in the business of reversing things. Making everything right. Does he do it when we want him to? Not always. He does it in his own perfect timing. But he's doing it. Haman was finding that out the hard way. That God is going to settle all accounts. He's going to bring perfect justice. Just like Mordecai was finally rewarded for his service to his king, we know that our king will one day reward all faithful service to him. Justice will be done and will be seen to be done. You see, the story that we're living in is not a tragedy. It's a comedy. A comedy, in the classic literary sense, is a story that turns out to have a happy ending. Right? We often use comedy to just say something that's funny. But in the classic literary sense, a comedy is a story that turns out at the end to be a happy story. Lots of bad things can happen in a comedy. Think of all the rom-coms you've watched and all the things that go wrong, right? But at the end of a rom-com, there's a wedding, right? They're together. Church, we're living in a comedy. Amen? I've read the end of the story, and our hero wins. Remember, all bad things must come to an end. That's the story we're living in. And this little chapter gives us a hint of that. That's something to give thanks for on Thursday, right? When the turkey's sitting in front of you and everybody goes around the circle and say, what are you thankful for today? Say, I'm thankful we're living in a comedy, not a tragedy. And one other thing that someone is doing when we're not looking, someone is keeping all of his promises. And you know who I mean. Did you notice why Haman's wife and friends say that Haman is going down? Was it because Mordecai was such a great guy? Was that what they emphasized? No, if you still have your Bibles open, look at verse 13. It's this thing that keeps getting mentioned over and over about Mordecai. It happens just dozens of times in this book. It's not that Mordecai is a hero or an example, or even really strong-willed and defiant, because he's a winner. No. Look at verse 13. Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, and they expect it to continue, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. Now, these Persians could be wrong. They are not prophets. But they have this sense that the Jews were protected. They have this sense that maybe, and maybe they've heard some things about Daniel and his friends over in Babylon 50 years ago. Or maybe they've heard ancient prophecies from the Bible, like the Eastern prophet Balaam in Numbers 24, about how if you curse these people, you will be cursed. Or maybe they've heard about the promises given to their ancestor, the ancestor of the Jews, Father Abraham. Promises of land, offspring, and blessing, no matter what. Promises that the promise maker is going to keep. Not on our timetable. Boy, not on our timetable. He's going to do it on his own schedule. Timing is everything. But his timing, it's inscrutable and unimprovable. He's going to do it. He's going to keep every one of his promises, including the promise to send a Messiah, a Savior who saves his people, not just from death, not just from that big clock, but the bigger clock. From their sins and from eternal death. And he promises to allow this Messiah to suffer and to die for his people's sins. But then it's a comedy to be raised to life and given the name that is above every name. So at the name of every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what's going to happen to the man the heavenly king delights to honor. And we can count on it. Someone is keeping all of his promises, every single one, and we just need to trust in them and in him and give thanks for his faithfulness forever. Amen?